That's good, yeah. So today we're continuing our summer psalm series, say that three times fast, with Psalm 1. I'm going to start with a few comments on psalms overall to help us see this chapter in context of all the psalms. So far we've done Psalm 40, 19, and 32. You probably notice that that's a random selection of order and psalms. But this is consistent with the way that we typically view the Psalms. We tend to see them as standalone chapters that we choose and use according to their content. So if we need a psalm for a call to worship, we might go to Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Or if we need comfort in time of trouble, we might go to Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you probably have one or more psalms that you go to in times when you need to pour out laments or praises to God for the situations in your life. Many of the psalms were written by King David before he was the king, so their original use was probably similar to the way we use them now. David composed these songs to address God with laments and prayers and praises for the events in his life. During his reign as king, David established singers and musicians to sing his songs and others during the temple sacrifices. These psalms were performed first at the Mosaic Tabernacle and later in the temple built by Solomon. And over time, the psalms function in much the same way as hymnals function for us. I'm sure you've noticed that many of the psalms have this liturgical note at the beginning that we usually ignore. Psalm 1 doesn't have one, but example, Psalm 8 says this, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. Now, right today, nobody knows what the Gittith means, but apparently, that note provided some meaningful data to the choir master so he would know how to lead the musicians and the singers and the congregation as they performed this psalm. As a side note, you might be wondering, well, why is that still in our Bible now? Well, it was in there in the original psalms as the purpose I just described, as part of the liturgy. And then as all the psalms, as the scriptures were copied from generation to generation, the note just keeps getting copied. And then, especially in the Christian era, as our Old Testament moves from Hebrew to Greek to Latin, we lose some of the meaning of those words, but it's still there in the Word of God, and the scribes dutifully copy out of their reverence for the Word of God, copy, okay, according to the Gittith, or Selah, or various other words that we don't know what they mean. But still a blessing that they're there now, because we can still see that the Psalms were the liturgy of the Old Testament, and they serve as the liturgy for many of us today. So even though we tend to use these Psalms in random orders, their organization of chapters is not completely random. Based on the style and content of Psalm 1 and 2, most commentators consider them as the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. Other sections have common themes. For example, Psalm 120 to 134 are known as the Psalms of Ascents, and the worshipers would have sung these songs on their way to Jerusalem for each of the three annual feasts. The last five psalms are called the Hallelujah Psalms, for each of them starts and ends with the phrase, Praise the Lord, which is the English translation of Hallelujah. So there are many other patterns and possible patterns among the psalms, and one could geek out on the process of finding and describing them if one was so inclined. And if you knew Hebrew, which I don't, you could really geek out on the internal structures in the original language. Most of us will do best to take our cue from this summary of the whole book of the Psalms the last line of Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. There is a step here that every time I step back, it clicks.
There's a popping sound.
Yes, and it's because I step right there. So I'm going to move this forward just a little bit. All right. So as we move from the end of Psalms back to the beginning, my goal this morning is to show that Psalm 1, as the introduction to the book of Psalms, is here to point us to Jesus and to call us to worship. So if you're able, I ask you to stand as I read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You may be seated. I'd like to start with a story that I think about almost every time I read this psalm. In the late 1990s, Solid Rock Church School offered a high school drama class for homeschool students. One of the assignments in this class was to develop a dramatic presentation based on a Bible passage. And because dramatic presentations require an audience, everyone was invited to the recital. So many of you know Jacob Hutchings now, but his high school self was in that class reciting Psalm 1. He was doing a really good job of interpreting the tone of the psalm, clearly showing the goodness of not walking in sin, but delighting in God's laws. And in verse 3, dramatizing the peacefulness of the fruitful tree planted by the streams. And as he comes to verse 4, he booms out, "Not so, the wicked!" so loud that nearly everyone was startled. But he doesn't miss a beat. He continues to the rest of the psalm in suitable dramatic fashion. And after more than 25 years, I still think of Jacob near perfect dramatization of the turning point of the contrast in this psalm. So as we walk through the psalm, I'm going to have 3 points in my sections. They're going to be contrast, how the righteous and the wicked are different; comparison, how the righteous and the wicked are similar; and so, where is Jesus? So how are the righteous and the wicked different? Well, if you've ever taken a high school or college English class, you'll have had an assignment something like this. Write a 500-word essay comparing and contrasting the speech of Aragorn before the final battle at the Black Gate and the speech of Henry V at the Battle of Agincourt. Now, if you've actually written that essay, I'd love to read it. But in our case here, the psalmist probably didn't have the exact assignment, but he did, in fact, contrast and compare the righteous and the wicked in a very short psalm. The author uses various poetic and literary devices to compare and contrast these two people. Oops, I missed one. So the psalm can be summarized as two people, two actions, and two outcomes. Now the author uses various poetic literary devices to compare and contrast these people and actions and outcomes. The great thing about poetic imagery is that there can be more than one way of interpreting or breaking down the poetic structure in order to reveal different facets, and we'll look at a few of those today. The first one starts out on a positive note: blessed is the man, but immediately moves to words of contrast, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, and continues, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Kind of an odd structure. The blessed man, but this is just what he doesn't do. But telling us what the blessed man doesn't do, this verse also implies that the wicked would do the opposite. And this is a very efficient and effective structure of poetry, as it allows the author to use two verses to describe the various attributes of the righteous and the righteous man and the wicked, and save at the same time, presenting that first contrast between the actions of the two. Now the sequence, walk, stand, sit, could be just describing three different ways of partaking in evil actions. But it's also reasonable to see them as a progression of greater permanence and comfort in the ways of the wicked. One could walk by and take some advice from a wicked person and continue on their path following God. But standing with sinners would indicate that sin is having a greater influence on you. And sitting in the seat of scoffers indicates one who has fully embraced a disdain for God's law and his ways. Now, this image of the seat of scoffers is also a counterpoint to the common biblical image of the city gates, where the wise and aged would sit and dispense wisdom and judgment. But the seat of scoffers, they mock and harass those who seek God's wisdom. In verse 2, the righteous man is described as taking two positive actions, delighting in the law of God and meditating on the law day and night. Again, these could be seen as two independent but related actions. They could also be seen as a sequence. His delight in the law causes him to meditate and contemplate more and more fully and more often. Again, since either is valid, the flexibility of poetic interpretation allows us to choose either one or even both. This concept of delighting in the law can sometimes seem difficult for us today, since the Old Testament law feels so complex and burdensome. In Psalm 119, we see an extended meditation on what it means to delight in the law of God. And as one takes in the full scope of how delighting in God's law affects this person's life, it becomes clear that he's not just delighting in a bunch of rules. It's really the person of God that's his delight. The majesty, the holiness, the character of God is what delights him. The phrase, delights in God, is just a shortcut for all of that. The actual actions of the wicked are not enumerated. The reader is left to assume the wicked acts contrary to the blessed man. At first, that seems odd that he wouldn't have given a list of the evil things, but then we don't really need much help visualizing wicked actions. We're very familiar with our own sins and temptations, and even more aware of the sins that others commit against us. So we can easily imagine a long list of the wicked man's actions. Choose your evil or not. So the first two verses, we're introduced to these two people, the righteous and the wicked, and we're introduced to the two contrasting actions, which I'm summarizing as delights and disobeys. In verse 3 and 4, we see the contrasting outcomes of these two actions bring about. First, the righteous. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So the image of the fruitful tree is a recurring theme throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis with the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, going all the way through to the Garden of Eden, and all the way through to Revelation, where the tree of life is shown, planted next to the river that flows from the throne of the Lord. And there are many other biblical images of trees and vines planted near various water sources, which only makes sense for a people in a dry climate. Water is the source of life, and this image of water and trees and fruit depicts the good life. Now, this verse presents an ideal outcome of the righteous, which was God's plan from the beginning before sin and rebellion corrupted it. As a counterpoint to this ideal, we have the whole book of Job with its many arguments about whether the righteous should expect prosperity and whether suffering is a sign of wickedness. There's also many psalms in which the author laments the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked. But in this verse, in this six-verse introduction, the author doesn't have time for nuance. For him, the righteous prosper, and the wicked are not so. But they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. So in this brief but graphic turning point, the wicked are depicted as the opposite of permanent and fruitful. The words of the modern prophet echo this: all we are is dust in the wind. And even the different lengths of verse 3 and verse 4 show the contrast between goodness and permanence of the tree and the fleeting existence of the chaff. 5 lines for the righteous, 1 line for the wicked. So the outcomes depicted in verse 3 and 4 seem to be mostly related to this life. In verse 5 and 6, the consequences are extended to eternity. The righteous are known by the Lord, and the wicked did not stand in the judgment but perish. So to recap this section of contrast, we have 2 people, the righteous and the wicked, 2 actions, delight and disobey, 2 outcomes, known by God and perish. Can there really be any similarities between these two? Well, there are a couple. Point 2, how are the righteous and the wicked similar? So one similarity is that both the righteous and the wicked are shown to progress or grow in their condition. We've already seen from the walk, stand, sit progression of the wicked how they can become more entrenched and settled in their ways. They walk in bad counsel, they stand with the sinners, they eventually sit with the scoffers, a slow progression that they may not have even noticed. But the growth of the righteous, in contrast, implied in verse 2. Those who delight in the law of God and meditate on it day and night cannot help but grow in obedience to God and love for God. The image of the tree planted by the streams of water also shows the righteous are growing and producing fruit. Their similarity is this: for both the righteous and the wicked, actions become habits, habits become character, character becomes destiny. The righteous and the wicked both grow in the direction they are inclined to. Another striking similarity of the wicked and the righteous becomes apparent when we consider who this psalm was written for. All of the psalms are for the worship services of the Jewish community. And as we know, they are the people of God, the children of Abraham, the chosen ones. They're supposed to be the congregation of the righteous, but here they're shown as a mixed people, the righteous and the wicked living together. This raises a question: who are the righteous and who are the wicked? This psalm only differentiates them by their actions. It doesn't say how they got there to begin with. Does obedience to the law make one righteous and disobedience make one wicked? You could infer that, but it's not explicit. And as Christians, we should know the answer to this. But what did the Jews know at the time? Well, Psalm 14, 2 and 3 says this: "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Paul quotes this psalm in Romans 3, 9 through 12 to show that both the Jews and the Greeks are under sin. Isaiah 52 and 3 is an extended messianic prophecy pointing to Jesus. Isaiah 53, 6 says this: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So these two passages show that there are none righteous. And we also have the historic example in the Old Testament, over 1,000 years of failure to keep the law. So we often have this idea that the Old Testament presented a works righteousness model: do good and you become righteous, but it really didn't. The people knew that they couldn't keep all the laws. The animal sacrifices were intended to give them forgiveness, but they offered only temporary forgiveness and imputed a temporary righteousness that only lasted till the next time they sinned. The law of God that they couldn't keep only showed that even though they were supposed to be the righteous ones, they needed a fix to cure their wicked heart. So there's a famous quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn that illustrates the heart change is also needed. Solzhenitsyn was a Russian dissident, actually really was a communist initially, got put in prison for some maybe plotting to overthrow Stalin, but at least that was the conviction he had. Spent 8 years in the Soviet prison camps. Later he wrote a large book about it, which I haven't read. But this quote describes how he came to understand good and evil. "Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states or between classes or between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. This line shifts inside us, it oscillates over the years, and even within the hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. And even in the best of all hearts, there remains an unuprooted small corner of evil." This observation is true. In the most evil person you could imagine, still created in the image of God, that last bit of good in that image is still there. And in the most righteous person you could imagine, still probably much more than a small corner of evil, still very much evil in all of us. So because we're Christians, we know that we're the wicked ones. It's only when our sins are forgiven by the work of Jesus that we can be counted as righteous. But where is Jesus in Psalm 1? Well, that was the cue to point 3. Part of the answer is that Jesus is shown very clearly in Psalm 2. So why do I mention Psalm 2? Well, remember I said that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are generally considered to be the introduction to all the Psalms. And in the translator notes of the ESV Study Bible, they say Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 form a doorway to the whole book. And I love this imagery, big doors. Psalm 1 printed on this one, Psalm 2 printed on this one. Push them open, they stand looking at each other, reflecting each other, and leading us into the Psalms. So this is just a preview of coming attractions. Look for Jesus when Adam preaches Psalm 2 in 4 weeks. Nevertheless, Jesus is also shown in Psalm 1 in several more subtle ways. So even in the absence of any direct reference to a messianic theme, Jesus is present in the tone that shows the author, that shows the author's longing for true righteousness. This author contrasts the righteous and the wicked, but he does it not in a triumphant way, but in a compassionate way. Other psalms lament that the wicked are prospering while the righteous suffer, and some even rejoice that the wicked will eventually get their just punishment. And there's nothing wrong with that. It accurately represents God's just character, but that's not the tone of this psalm. By expressing the blessed man's actions in terms of how he doesn't walk in sin, this author signals his own weaknesses and temptations. In verse 4, "Not so the wicked," you can also feel a sense of sympathy and pity that the wicked will be wind-driven chaff and not a fruitful tree. And again in verse 5 and 6, you can sense the feeling of loss that the wicked will not stand in the judgment or enjoy the fellowship of the congregation of the righteous or be known by the Lord. This psalmist, realizing his own weakness, is looking forward to the redeeming Messiah. As we look at this psalm from this side of the cross, we can see that Jesus is the only one who is truly righteous. In every way, Jesus fulfilled the actions of a righteous man. In the early church, Augustine and others at that time interpreted Psalm 1 as meaning the righteous was Jesus and the wicked was Adam. If we go with that, the corollary would apply: if the righteous is still Jesus, the wicked is then us as the descendants of Adam. Jesus is also seen as being represented in the fruitful tree. Both in this passage and others, the tree of life, the tree in Revelation, a symbol of Jesus, the fruitful leaves, all is going on. And even the cross is seen as that barren and lifeless tree where Jesus took the sins of the wicked upon himself. The righteous for the wicked, he became the chaff the wind blows away, that we could become the righteous. In Jesus, we are moved from being wicked in this psalm to being the righteous. So in summary, the plain reading of Psalm 1 shows that there are only two ways to live. The righteous will joyfully obey God's law and will enjoy fellowship with him for eternity. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Psalm 1 points us to Jesus by exposing the stark contrast between the goodness of life lived in obedience to the law and the wickedness of our lives and the lives of our heart turned into scoffers. Jesus, the Son of God, the long-sought Redeemer, came to earth, lived a perfect life, was hung on a tree, and rose again. The righteousness of Jesus can be imputed to us through faith in his death and resurrection. If you're a Christian, you can rejoice in this imputed righteousness. If you're not a Christian, he calls you to repent and to believe in him. So we can use Psalm 1 also to help us to evaluate the trajectory of our life in Jesus. Are we walking in the counsel of the wicked? Who are our advisors? Who do we follow on X? Or who do we watch on our video sharing app? Have we slowed down to stand in the way of sinners? Have we parked ourselves in the seats of scoffers? Or on the upward trajectory, do we delight in the Word of God and meditate more on it on it more day to day. In the evaluation of our life, we can often go off the rails into license by ignoring or minimizing our sins, and into legalism by trying to make our obedience and good works into the source of our righteousness, or by feeling excessively condemned when we sin. We need to be confident in our justification procured by Jesus and diligent in our sanctification. John Owens, an English Puritan preacher from the 1600s, is well known for this quote, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." We are forever justified and counted righteous in Jesus through no effort of our own. But in this life, we are always working the task of killing the remnant of sin. Don't confuse the two. Jesus alone justifies, but we work with him in sanctification always by his grace. Psalm 1 invites us to savor the goodness of life in Jesus, both in this world and in eternity to come. The image of being planted by the stream with lush leaves and good fruit gives us hope, even in time when times are hard. We are not planted in the desert, but we are planted in the deep soil of God's word, and we can look forward to eating of the tree of life in eternity. Finally, Psalm 1 calls us to worship. How could it not? It stands here as the introduction to all the Psalms and points out the only righteous man, Jesus, who can redeem our wicked heart so that we can be counted among the righteous through his death and resurrection. Psalm 1 calls us to open our hymnal, to join the congregation of the righteous in worship. Worship in the multitude of expressions that the Psalms show us, in lament and fear and pain and thanksgiving and praise. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, in this short and simple psalm, you have pointed us to Jesus and called us to worship. Help us to fully enter into the fullness of joy in the righteousness that was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus. Help us to delight in your law, live fruitful lives where you have planted us, and look forward to eternity in your presence. Let us exalt and praise your holy name in the congregation of the righteous, now and forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.